Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
We're going to be looking again at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. We're particularly today going to be looking at verses 6 to 9, but I'm going to read the whole text. And so I encourage you now, hear the word of your Creator, your Redeemer, and your King. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Last week, I began unpacking this text, and we looked at the subject specifically regarding divorce. And again, you can jump back on that. We're taking 3 weeks to unpack this because, let's face it, our cultural situation right now regarding the family is utter chaos. It was not for many, many years in America and in much of Western civilization. We had a pretty fair understanding. If you'd ask virtually anybody, "What is marriage?" they would have all given basically the same example. One man and one woman in a lifelong bond. But in the 1960s, when I was a young child, the sexual revolution happened. And the sexual revolution of the 1960s began to challenge this. There was 1967, the Summer of Love. And there was the ideas of free love, cohabitation, no-fault divorce started in the late 60s and early 70s. It was originally a revolutionary thing. It started in California and then spread throughout the nation. Then, of course, there was a little bit of a conservative resurgence regarding these things in the 1980s, but then it began to build again. And in 2015, there was the Obergefell decision at the Supreme Court that legalized same-sex marriage and said that the only reason anyone could think anything different than that was if they had animus towards people who had different ideas. And it's not only stopped there, it's continued to where now today what is known as polyamory, which is from two words, means many loves. It means people can love many different people at the same time. A couple can have many, many different people. It's not just one man and one woman or one man and two women. No, it can be two women and three men or, you know, three guys and two women. You can do any kind of a mix. And just so you know, I'm not making that up. There was an article in New Yorker magazine, which is a major cultural touchstone magazine. New Yorker magazine had an article that I just read, "How did polyamory become so popular?" And they printed that on December the 25th, 2023, because nothing says happy birthday, Jesus, like us talking about polyamory. So it's a free-for-all out there right now. But here's the thing that I keep reminding us as the church. We've been in this before. The first century, it was kind of a free-for-all, okay? On many of these same issues, there were all kinds of questions. So the question that we're dealing with, notice our title of all of this whole section starting back in Mark 9 is Lessons for Disciples. Jesus has been teaching and training the disciples. And right now we're looking at how he's training them regarding marriage. And we're going to do this, and I encourage us to again keep digging into the Word of God. So let's start and dive into specifically what we're going to talk about today. Now the first thing is Jesus and the definition of marriage. One of the things that has happened in recent times in the wake of the sexual revolution of the 60s and moving into today is there is a statement that is made all the time, which is Jesus never spoke about any of this. He didn't talk about it. And so when Christians want to speak on certain things, they're acting as if we know what God thinks about. But Jesus didn't actually speak on this. Now, first off, and I'm going to deal with this in After Hours this week, that betrays a completely faulty understanding of the Word of God. Okay? If you've got a red letter Bible, the words in red are no more God's word than the words in black. It's all God's word. From Genesis 1:1 to the final verse in Revelation, Jesus is speaking. He is the Word of God. He is the one that speaks through all of the writers of Scripture. So it's a completely faulty understanding of Scripture. But number two, as we're going to see in the text today, it's also faulty because Jesus did actually speak to these issues. We have to just look at the text that we're dealing with today, and we see what Jesus actually did. You remember, as we saw last week, the Pharisees have come in, and they're asking about divorce. But as Jesus did the same thing on Sabbath and different issues, he says, let's go back to the foundation of this. Let's make sure we're getting the right question. You want to know if I can do this little thing on the Sabbath? What was Sabbath given for? What is Sabbath about? You're asking about divorce. The first question, the most important question is, what is marriage? And then Jesus defines marriage for us in verses 6 to 9. And so notice here several things. We've got verses 6 to 9 up on the screen. Number one, notice Jesus does not just give an ad hoc definition of marriage. Where does he get the definition of marriage from? The Scripture. From the Word of God. He goes right back to the Word of God and says it's not just something I'm coming up with, it's the very Word of God. And in fact, what he might say is you didn't have to get far, it's on page one, okay? Marriage is defined on page one of your Bible because it's a very important institution. And notice he lists here four key pillars of all true marriage. And we talked about these briefly last week. But just to remind us, and I put them up on the screen. Number one, human beings are created male or female. Number two, marriage is the union of a male and a female. Number three, marriage is the union of one man and one woman, one male and one female. And number four, marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. So number one, we're created man or woman, male or female. Marriage is the union of the male and the female, that man or woman. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. And finally, marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. Jesus says this is what marriage is. And notice here, he's clearly defining all four as essential to marriage. And just briefly, I want to point out several things that he does in this text. Number one, if you look in verse 6, where it says God made them male and female, that's Genesis 1:27. And then for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And the rest of it is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus has taken two separate texts regarding the creation, and he has brought them together because he's saying these two texts work together, and it's necessary to have the two texts together to fully understand what marriage is. I can't leave out Genesis 1:27 for you to understand marriage because it requires both what is in Genesis 1:27, God made male and female, and everything that's in chapter 2, verse 24. So number one, notice that he does that. Number two, notice the text that Jesus picks is part of the creation narrative. So this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it means this is not a rule simply for God's people. It's a rule for all human beings. This is before Israel exists as a nation. This is long before the Mosaic Covenant. It is part of God's creational gift to us. Maybe one week I'll even do this in After Hours, but if you notice, marriage is not actually a sacrament of the church. My next door neighbor, Muhammad, and his wife from Pakistan are Muslims, and they are actually married to one another. They can't come to the Lord's table unless they gloriously, and I would love for them to do it, unless they embrace Christ and the gospel. They can't come to the Lord's table. They can't get baptized, but they can get married because it's not just it's not an institution of the church. It's part of creation. But what that also means is when these words were spoken, there were no human cultures. Culture did not yet exist. And that means marriage is not a creation of human beings. It's not part of our modern culture or an ancient culture. It's part of creation itself. And the definition that Jesus is given is part of creation itself. Cultures come, cultures go, cultures shift and change. Creation does not. This is part of creation narrative, and that means it defines the nature of marriage for all human beings, not just God's covenant people. And then finally, notice that Jesus also says that for this reason, the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. And I mentioned this briefly last week, but that's the one word that's not in the Genesis text. The Genesis text does not specify the two. It's implied. In fact, when these words are spoken, how many humans are there on the scene? Two. It couldn't have been anything else. But Jesus is pointing that out, but he's stating it to bring out the original situation and the original intent of God. The original intent of God, he's saying, is one man and one woman in this lifelong bond. And so this is Jesus's teaching on marriage. And therefore, as I've kind of, written the theme for this week, it's important we understand that Jesus says, and this is his positive teaching, that God made humans male or female, and marriage is the lifelong union of one man and one woman. Any other alternative ideas of marriage or context for sexual activity actually violate God's design and intent. That's the positive teaching of Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a dive and look at some of the modern alternatives that are offered. And these are all out there in our culture, okay, for us to realize. And I'm going to look at several of them. It's important that we understand all of these. And let me, I'm going to repeat this a couple of times in it. Different ones of us struggle with different sins. And here's what I like to do. I like to focus on your sin, because see, it's not my problem. And God judged that sin, because that's disgusting. But let's ignore my sin. We can't do that, okay? All these things we are talking about that we're gonna look at are outside the parameters that God has given us, and therefore they are all sinful. And it's not a matter of me looking at someone else's and then ignoring my own sin. We are called to walk in holiness in all these areas. So number one, there's an idea that living together is the same thing as marriage, but actually living together, cohabitation, whatever phrase you want to use, is not marriage. Notice in Mark chapter 10, verses 2-4, the Pharisees come and ask him, is it lawful? So notice here, there's a question of a legal question here for a man to divorce his wife. And Jesus, asked about it, and they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Now, why I'm bringing this up is some people say, and I've had this brought up to me before, marriage is a meaningless piece of paper. We're married in the eyes of God. If you don't have the piece of paper, no, you're not. You're just not. Notice what Jesus says here in the text. If you've come together in marriage and you're going to be divorced, there has to be a legal process for doing this because it was created legally. It has to be broken apart legally. And so it's not some meaningless piece of paper. Marriage is a binding legal covenant, is the word that is done. People are actually taking oaths, not just to one another, not just in the presence of other people and with those other people, they're taking a covenant vow before God. There's a moment in which I'm not married, and then there is a moment in which I am married. I loved my wife deeply. She was my fiance on June the 8th, 1984. I was not married, and I did not act as if I was married. I acted as if I was still single, because that's what I was until I was asked, do you agree to this and take this covenant vow? And I said, I do. And then it was actually pronounced to be husband and wife. True marriage is a binding covenant that requires legal proceedings to end it, to start it and to end it. Living together is playing house. It's a kid's game. That's what it is. And if you don't believe this, then here, I got an idea. I'm going to come buy your house, but we're not going to sign any papers because it's just a meaningless piece of paper. But you can trust me, right? Anybody want to do that with me? If you do, I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. Okay? When we get serious, we realize, oh, no. If you're serious about this, you want to buy my house, then we're gonna have legal proceedings. The idea that, well, we're married in the eyes of God and I'm not doing it is simply me trying to get out of actually taking an oath and a vow before God. And what this means is all sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful, no matter how much I declare my love for the other person. It doesn't matter. There is a context, okay? Many of us have been through this before. Last time I bought a house, I was in the process of buying it. I had declared I was intending to buy it. When could I actually go in and start living in the house? Right. When I'm signing a piece of paper. If I move in before then, they'll call the police. Right? It's the same way in marriage. Living together is not an alternate form of marriage. It's simply the context for perpetual sexual sin. That's all it is. And I bring this up because we're going to address some other issues now, but there are many Christians who will get all hot and bothered about LGBTQ+ issues and then violate this. It is sin, no different than any other area. Number one, living together is not marriage. Number two, same-sex or transgender marriage, and I have to put air quotes around that, is not marriage. Notice what Jesus says. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And every word in there, Hebrew, like Greek, like Spanish, which I'm learning right now, every word is gendered and every pronoun matches to all of it. All of this is male terms and then female terms, and it's quite clear as to which they are. There is no confusion or mix up here. There is male, there is female, and marriage requires male and female to actually be together. It is the union of male and female. These clear distinctions are there. They are important. It's not a modern or an ancient cultural or social construct. We hear this all the time today. Gender is just a social construct. No, it is not. There is male, there is female. And when people say that, I'm like, you obviously have not raised children. You haven't been around them, because having raised three boys and a girl, like, they're very different from one another. My wife and I, very different from one another. There's all kinds of social things we can do, okay? But there is male and there is female. And the scripture is really clear that this exists and that marriage is the union of male and female, to be a picture of Christ and the church. Now, let me say here, because for some of us, again, there are conservative Christians who are like, yay, you are standing up and addressing this. And I am standing up and addressing it. But I want to be clear, it is not a call for harshly judging, demeaning, or mistreating anyone with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. There are people I love and care for deeply that have same-sex attraction and that have gender dysphoria. It's not something for me to demean, to look down on. Every human being is created in the image of God. That's Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. Is in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Every human being equally bears the image of God, even if they are struggling with sexual sin, even if they are struggling with gender dysphoria, okay? If someone is living actively giving into their same-sex attraction, they're giving into sin. Just like someone who does not have same-sex attraction, but is giving into their heterosexual sexual desires in a wrong way. That is also sin. And we have to be clear regarding what the scripture says on that. Now, this teaching's not popular in our culture. If I go stand down at the docks and say this, what is everybody going to start hollering at me? Oh, wise one, we're so glad you're speaking this to us, right? I mean, I'm going to get shouted down. I'm going to get called a bigot. None of which is true. And I, again, love and care for friends and people I care for that have same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria and all these things. There's nothing to do with hatred or whatever, but Scripture has to form our thoughts and Scripture has to control our behaviors. It's imperative. How many of us in here have desires that are wrong? Everybody. Everybody has desires that are wrong. If you don't think so, you are kidding yourself. And the only way for us to grow is to have God teach us to say yes to desires that are right and no to desires that are wrong. And that includes every area of life, including my sexual desires and behavior. Third area, polygamy and polyamory, which are becoming increasingly popular again today, well, they do not fit the definition either. Notice in verses 7 and 8, Jesus again says Genesis implies the number two. I'm stating it directly. I'm bringing out the implication. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Now, what's interesting is that was not a particularly hotly contested point in Judaism in Jesus' day. Polygamy had been a practice centuries earlier, but by the time of Jesus, it was not a big issue. But Jesus is here clearly and distinctly stating that it's not part of God's original design and intent for marriage. For polygamy. Now, back in their day, as I stated last week, a big part of the whole divorce issue was because men and their wicked hearts, and I mean by men, I mean male, had turned God's law into a way that what was meant to protect women was being used to actually oppress women. Okay? The same thing was true. It was always polygamy within the culture. It was one man, many women. Okay? That was always the way it was. Today, we're talking about polyamory, which can be a whole mix of things. That was never even considered among God's people. It was never followed or allowed among God's people. Now, you might be having a question here, and let's do a little bit of learning how to read the Bible. Can anybody think of people that practice polygamy in the Old Testament? Abraham. David. Let's not even go into Solomon. We got polygamy on steroids with Solomon, right? Now, remind me, Abraham, good guy, bad guy? Good guy. What is the moniker regarding David? David is the man. Okay, just to know where we are. And I'll remind you, Jesus' final words in the book of Revelation are, I'm the root and offspring of David. Okay, not a minor guy. So, polygamy was there. They had multiple wives. Then how can we handle this? It's the same thing that Jesus said regarding divorce. Divorce was there in the Mosaic legislation as well. But what Jesus says is, look, that's because of the wickedness of your heart. God permitted these things, but he controlled them because he was trying to control how far our sin would go. And he did the same exact thing with polygamy. Now, interestingly enough, did he ever in any way, shape, or form allow same-sex marriage? No. because marriage at its essence is male and female joining. So there's no way to say, well, this isn't good, but I'm going to put restrictions around it for protections, even with your sin. No, it's just out, no matter what. You can't do that. But that's not true with polygamy, and it wasn't true, as we saw last week, with divorce. It's not the intent of God. It's not what Jesus is calling us to as disciples. However, notice that he did allow it in the Old Covenant. But by the time of the New Testament, and in fact, we actually see one of the requirements for being an elder is that he's the husband of one wife, which you look and research. I think the real example there is this can't be polygamy anymore. And this is a real issue. When I've done church work over in Africa, what do you do when guys are converting out of Islam, which still practices polygamy, and they come in? This is a real question that some of the missionaries we support have had to deal with. It's not an academic exercise. What are you going to do? It's the kind of thing that was happening in the time of the New Testament. But we need to remember it was never God's intent, and it was not to be practiced, in the church. And because of, just kind of as a side note here, because polygamy and divorce, that Jesus is talking about here, and as it's practiced in our culture, is oftentimes really serial monogamy. Remember, that's what's happening. The guys are saying, I'm married, I've decided I want another woman, so I divorce the first one, send her away, and I marry another one. And then I divorce her, and Jesus is saying, no, that's just basically serial monogamy. That's not God's intent. Even though they're not, God did allow them under the new covenant, but he did not allow, again, the same-sex unions. And under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, Jesus is calling us as disciples and saying, this is not how you live. You're not trying to live in the permissions because of your hard-heartedness. You're trying to have a wholehearted devotion to who God is and how God has made you and what you are called to. And I would point out with polygamy and polyamory as well, and one of the reasons I think we do this, is marriage is given to allow the intense union of two people. Two people who so know one another. This is what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. They are completely given to one another. In essence, it's back to the garden. You remember before the fall, what's the last thing we're told before the temptation narrative regarding Adam and Eve? It's the very next verse after, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What were Adam and Eve like? They were naked, and they were unashamed. And that's more than, they didn't have clothes on. Adam and Eve saw and knew each other. Marriage is meant to be the kind of union that I am utterly naked before my wife. Not just in the sense of clothing. We're talking about that I am open to her. And there is a giving and there is a receiving and there is a union. I cannot do that with multiple people. You and I just aren't. We're not able to do that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, can be completely known and loved and knowing of two other people at once. You and I cannot. It really can only be one. But you know why we sometimes want it? Because I don't really want that kind of relationship. I really want to keep myself closed off. And that's what a lot of the stuff in our culture is about. And you hear and you read of all these different areas and ideas, it's really that I don't want to give myself to someone like that. I don't want that kind of vulnerability. But friends, that's exactly what we're called to, is that kind of vulnerability. Because I'm called to practice it with my wife, I'm also called to practice it with God. But we've been hiding ever since the garden. So that is polygamy and polyamory. And the final area is, what about no-fault divorce or, again, serial monogamy? That is not marriage either. Notice Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I covered this last week. I'm only going to briefly speak about it now. But what that means is when marriage vows are taken, God actually unites the two people in a lifelong bond. There is a sense in which, though it is not a sacrament of the church, God is actually acting. He is active in the people and working. And Jesus says the two become one. And so the idea that when we have two who are one, we can have what we literally refer to, these aren't my words, this is our legal system, no fault divorce. No fault divorce is moral and intellectual oxymoron. Those two words cannot go together. If the two have become one and we are now tearing them apart, there is always fault. In fact, there is usually plenty of fault. But why would I agree to no fault divorce? If you won't talk about my sin, I won't talk about yours. Right? That's what we want to do. We don't want to have to do the rigorous examination that is there. But when we have the idea of no-fault divorce, and notice that it came long before these other areas that we're talking about, because what it has done is it destroys the very foundations of marriage and the culture at large. It was the acid that ate away until everything else comes in, because the whole foundation has been collapsed and destroyed. And we need to understand this. Again, if you look out and you say, I don't like things going on in our culture, but we've participated in the no-fault divorce culture, we have built the road right to where we are now. And it's what's gone on in our culture. And it has happened very often, even in Bible-believing, evangelical congregations. And that's why what we have to do is do everything we can to foster the union of the two becoming one. Again, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, but it is so important for us to do that. I will say, I'm not even going to make it as part of applying the word today, because it will be in 2 weeks, but if you are married, do everything you can. When Jesus says, let not man separate, do not do anything to separate yourself from your spouse. And I don't mean, I'm not just talking divorce, I'm saying anything on a daily basis. Do what you can to make the two one. Rebuild into that. Invest that. Speak words of affirmation. Speak words of love. Pray for one another. Do what you can to build together. It's so important, because we require it, right? When we looked into each other's eyes and said, oh, I do, because this person is perfect. And then Linda said, oh boy, what did I tie myself into, right? You wake up, we're not perfect. We are so, it is the lifelong bond of two sinners. Therefore, we have to do everything we can to build together. So how do we try and apply this today? I want to talk about two basic things. Number one, is my mind being shaped by my culture or by God's word? Now, this is so important because, again, when Jesus is speaking these words and when Paul writes about these topics in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians and Colossians, it's all over the New Testament. Greco-Roman culture was far, far different. It's not like they said, well, yeah, Jesus, we know we're all practicing this. You remember I told you Matthew actually records what was the disciples' thing? Oh my gosh, if this is the way it is, it's better not to get married in the first place. That's even the disciples within Jewish culture, much less Greco-Roman culture. Remember I put the quote from Seneca up last week that was like, man, this thing is just a complete free-for-all out here. Even Jewish culture itself had drifted far from God's original intent. Now, that same thing is happening today, and there is incredible pressure in our culture to form our minds contrary to the Word of God on the questions of human sexuality and marriage. If you're not experiencing that pressure, you're not awake. Okay, it is all over to form and shape our minds. The sexual revolution of the 1960s has expanded into the LGBTQ+ sexual revolution of today, and there's immense pressure not only to approve, but actually to applaud the sexual and marital choices of everyone. Whatever everybody is doing, it's okay, and I must applaud it. And if I do not, there's going to be wrath coming down upon me. Let's just be clear about that. That's exactly what's going on. But God's word is abundantly clear on this topic. I remind you, how far do you have to get into the Bible before God starts speaking about marriage? Page one. I just read last night and this morning, and I'm reading the New Testament in Greek, and I happen to be in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the very end of the Bible, what's going on? It's a marriage. The Bible is a marriage from beginning to end. This is not a minor topic. It's all over because all of history is heading to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what we do with marriage is of immense importance. And so we have to recognize that. And as disciples of Christ, we have to embrace the truth as revealed in God's word, regardless of the cost. We've seen in the gospel over and over again, you remember Jesus is the king who came to die. And he's saying, I'm going to the cross. And if you're going to be my disciple, you have to bear the cross. Part of bearing the cross is we are out of step with our culture on this. Just simply, we are. But if we're going to be disciples, we have to understand that. So the question for me is, has my mind been shaped by God's word so that I see, and here's how I can tell on this topic. When you look at what our culture is saying regarding human sexuality, sexual behavior, sexual identity, marriage, do you look at that and say, that is lunacy? Is that what comes into your heart and mind? Because if it's not, my mind's not being shaped by the word of God. And do I see that it is destructive regarding what sexuality and marriage is? To the extent that I don't do that, I can know my mind's not being shaped by the word of God. Because when you look at it from a biblical viewpoint, you see this is absolutely crazy. Has my mind been shaped by God's word on the, this is the flip side of it, so that I see the glorious beauty and truth of God's will regarding sexuality and marriage? This is not restrictive, repressive. This is beautiful. This is like staring at the Grand Canyon. Being in Zion National Park in Utah, this is glorious. Do I see that? When I see marriage as God designed it. Not one option among many, absolute beauty. To the extent I don't, that's a warning sign. That's a little warning going off saying, your mind's not being shaped by the word of God. So I encourage you, study God's word more until that sinks in, and that's the way I view it. I view one as being, that is an ugly distortion, that is crazy, and the other is, this is beauty and glory. Second question, and out of this we'll come to the Lord's table. Am I glorifying God with my body? If I left it with just the word of God, it could be a disembodied doctrine. But this is not about theoretical ideas. This must guide my actions as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to glorify God with how we use our bodies, and that includes sexually. I put up on the screen 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's dealing with this exact topic, okay? In this case, it was generally, I mean, in the lead-in, he addressed both same-sex sexual sin and heterosexual sexual sin. But the specific thing he was addressing in the just in the previous verses was men running down to the temple and using temple prostitutes. And they were saying, well, you know, I love Jesus. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. And Paul's response is this: flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his own body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We are not Gnostics. What I do with my body matters. It's not outside. It's not some minor thing. Now, right before he did this, Paul had just quoted Genesis 2:24, same verse that Jesus quoted, and said, don't you understand? When you unite yourself with someone sexually, you're becoming one with them, which was meant for marriage. It was meant to bring the two into one, but you're doing it all. It's like you're taking little pieces of your soul and handing them out. Paul said, you cannot do this. So it's not enough as a disciple to know sexual immorality in any of the forms discussed today. It's not enough to say, well, I know that those are wrong. We have to actually flee from them. We have to say, I'm not going to be any part of that. See, our culture says, my body, my choice. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, not your body. God's body, not your choice, God's choice. And he's referred, told us what that choice is. God dwells in me. I am not my own. I must glorify God in my bodily actions related to sex and marriage. And this is a universal call for all disciples. The only acceptable context for sexual activity is one man and one woman who are married to one another. And it means every one of us has to submit our desires to Jesus and obey God's word rather than our own impulses. And it means my identity is formed by being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not by what our culture says. And I just want to encourage, again, whatever the struggle is, okay? I've never experienced gender dysphoria. I've never experienced same-sex attraction. I was a young unmarried man who did experience typical young male desires. And as a young Marine, the context, let me tell you, was to indulge those desires. But my wife can tell you, I did not hold her hand until we were engaged. And I engaged in no form of sexual activity until we were married. Not because there aren't desires there, but because I want to honor God with my body. And I've said before, if you think that means all my fellow Marines said, oh, that's so honorable, you're crazy. I took so much grief over that and said, I don't care. I will not stand in front of you on Judgment Day. But I am going to stand in front of Jesus. And I want to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So now what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table. And this is very appropriate for us today because this table reminds us that we are heading to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where it's going to be the ultimate wedding between Jesus and his bride, the church. Every other marriage is simply a picture of that marriage. Every marriage is, in that sense, it's a visible representation of the actual marriage, the true marriage that all of human history is heading towards. And you and I as disciples are called to live in light of that day, the day that it's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, the day that we're going to have a feast, and it's going to be not celebrating someone else's marriage, but our own. Our marriage to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so as we're coming to the table today, we're going to kind of renew our vows with the Lord. And part of how we're going to do that, because that's one of the things that happens in these, part of how we're going to do that is I'm going to go through the institution of the meal. And then as we're handing the elements out, we're going to be singing. We're going to put up the lyrics and the music's going to play. It's a video of the song, I Am Not My Own, which is based on 1 Corinthians 6. We know this song. We sing it. But I want you to deeply, as we're getting the elements, meditate on what you're singing and say, Lord, this is what I want to be. This is who I want to be. I want you to work this in me, whatever the struggles are. And I'm not singing it about somebody else. I'm singing, Lord, this is who I want to be. If you are a guest here, you are welcome to participate with us. This is the Lord's table. You just need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Even if you say, wow, I pointed out multiple sins that you were talking about that I've been living and engaged in, repent. Come receive grace and strength. This is not a table for perfect ones, because there's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus. And he's opened this table so that we can receive grace and strength, so that we can walk in holiness. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And brothers and sisters, when he comes, he will be the one standing here and distributing the elements. And what a glorious day that's going to be. So what we're going to do, I encourage you, let's stand together. We're going to stand and worship as the elements are handed out. They'll be coming up from the back. And as they do so, just go ahead and grab the two cups. And if you need gluten-free, you can just hold a hand up and they'll bring it to you. But let's worship the Lord together, and then we will take the table. Lord, in the beginning, you made us in your image, forming our bodies from the dirt and breathing the spirit of life into us so that we became living beings, a unity of body and soul. But in the fall, we suffered separation and alienation from you, from one another, and even within our very selves. Because of this, we've been tempted through the ages to degrade our bodies, counting them as evil and alien, or dishonoring them by indulging in sinful passions. But Jesus did not despise our flesh. He took a body to work salvation for us. In his body, he glorified you, Father, by fulfilling all righteousness. In his body, he suffered and died for our sin. In his body, he is raised and seated at your right hand and ever lives to intercede for us. So, Lord, we now take this broken bread in memory of his great work for us, giving you thanks for the salvation we have in him. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, the wages of sin is death, and the price of forgiveness and redemption requires the shedding of blood. And we thank you that Jesus willingly shed his blood so that we might be forgiven, cleansed, and purified from all sin. Lord, we take this cup now, giving thanks for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has cleansed us, and for the salvation we have in him. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let us stand together and cry out to our God, and I encourage you, as we do so, we do believe this is a sacrament of the church, which means we believe that the Lord, by his Spirit, is at work here. And I want to encourage you, with whatever area we struggle, let's cry out for the Holy Spirit to form and fashion our minds, our hearts, and our wills to follow our God. Lord, we live in an age of confusion where even the most basic realities are denied and disdained. But as your people, we want to live by the truth. And we want to live for the age to come rather than for this fading age. So we ask right now that your Holy Spirit would fill us anew. Holy Spirit, come and renew our minds by the Word of God. Holy Spirit, come and refashion our desires so that we hunger for righteousness. Holy Spirit, empower us so that we glorify God with our bodies as we look forward to and long for the age to come. Lord, we ask that you would renew our vision of the great wedding supper of the Lamb, when our bodies will be redeemed and raised, when our union with you, Lord Jesus, will be complete, and when the veil is removed. And Jesus, we are seeing you face to face. Lord, as this hope is renewed in us, we ask that we may be purified in body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we ask all of this in your name, Lord Jesus, our Creator, our Redeemer, our coming King, our great Bridegroom. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. My God himself, the God of peace, use his word to sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, you are the people of God, and therefore you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.